Well, since I'm shocked you four times now, I thought I'd keep that streak going and shock you a fifth time. There was a massacre 2 weeks ago, and it happened at Supercuts. I went in just for a little trim, and her idea of trim and mine are two different ideas I've come to discover. For I said, take a couple inches off. She took five. So my hair, I can feel the breeze back there now, and it gets a little cooler. So I'm a little disappointed. If you haven't seen this series yet, I highly recommend it, and especially recommend it to the men. The HBO series that Steven Spielberg and Tom Hanks did called Band of Brothers. It follows the real-life experiences of Easy Company during World War II. And in one of the episodes, Lieutenant Colonel Robert Cole, who was the CO of the 3rd Battalion of the 101st Airborne Infantry that landed on Utah Beach on D-Day, after leading his men, after they survived the initial beach assault, he gathered the remaining survivors of his company to attack a French city called Kertan. As he was leading his men down this long exposed road, the Germans began to fire their machine guns at them with bullets flying overhead, and then they fixed their mortars on them, killing dozens of Americans the moment that they exploded. Unfortunately, the remaining survivors jumped into a ditch that ran along the road and they huddled together. And this was a tragic mistake. They should have kept on moving, because the decision to stay put actually caused more casualties, because the Germans now were able to fix upon their positions and just unleash their mortars, killing dozens more Americans. Drill sergeants will tell you that the hardest lesson to teach a soldier in real combat is to keep moving when fired upon. So if the hardest lesson to teach a soldier is to keep moving when fired upon in real combat, then may I propose to you this morning that the hardest lesson to teach a Christian in spiritual combat with the flesh is to confidently continue to remain in Christ and His Word when sin fires upon them. When sin starts firing at us, usually the last thing we think about is confidently continuing to remain in Christ and His Word. We either surrender to sin's powerful pull, where we give in to its desires and its pleasures, or the moment that sin starts firing at us, we can easily get distracted and discouraged. Will we run from Christ and we seek cover in things other than Christ? The hardest thing for Christians to do when sin fires upon them and assaults them is to confidently continue remaining in Christ and His Word. And yet that is exactly what our text is instructing us to do this morning. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn to 1 John chapter 2. I will be reading verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. I will be focusing the majority of my sermon, however, expounding upon verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. But to get the whole context, let's read it. Hear the word of the Lord. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Look, see, what great love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He really is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Let me pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching and teaching of His Word. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we pause this morning to acknowledge the reality that all of us come with different hearts to this place this morning. You have called us. You have gathered us. You have brought us to Yourself. And so, God, may You speak, for Your servants are listening. May you strengthen. Would you sanctify? Would you encourage? Would you comfort? Would you fulfill your promises this morning to be our God? Would you convince us that you will never leave us nor forsake us? And help us to confidently continue to remain in Christ and His Word all the days of our life. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our text is consistent with John's argument for the whole book. One of the major themes of 1 John is assurance of salvation. In chapter 5, verse 13, John gives us an explicit reason, one of the explicit reasons why he's writing this book. For he says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," now catch this, "in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that we may wish, not that we may hope, but that we may know for certain that we possess eternal life." So John's wanting the church he's writing to be assured that they are truly saved, to be assured that they possess eternal life right now. He wants his believers to rest secure that they are God's children right now. And that as his children, when you read chapter 1 in his introduction, this is what he's arguing, that as his children, they can experience an intimate fellowship with God and a fullness of joy with him because of that. And then in chapter 2, verse 28, where we started off, we see that John's not just concerned with our present confidence. He's concerned that our confidence continues throughout the rest of our lives. So that, he says, when Christ appears, we will not shrink away from Him in shame. The reason why John is concerned about our shrinking away is because he knows we will struggle and we will fall into sin. And the temptation will be to shrink away. Our confidence in Christ can easily be shaken, causing us to shrink away from Him in our shame. It's hard to move forward, is it not? When you're frozen with fear, when you're afraid of God, you're afraid that when God looks at you and He sees what you know you've done, and He sees what you know you see, you're afraid He's going to be so repulsed and abhorred by what He sees, He's going to turn away from you. You're afraid that somehow God may actually remove His love. You're afraid that His love for you might even diminish. You might even be afraid that He might actually take it and reject you and turn away from you. In other words, it is hard to confidently continue in Christ and flee to God when your sin causes you in fear to flee from God. It is hard to confidently continue in Christ on the days when God seems distant. On the days when times in God's Word are dry. The days when God seems silent. Where you don't feel a love for Jesus. Or believe or feel Jesus' love for you. It is hard to confidently continue in Christ on the days when you're so anxious about all the things that you have going on in your life that you don't take the time to cast all of your anxieties upon Him or pour out your hearts to Him in prayer. So the anxieties begin to multiply and mount up. It is hard to confidently continue in Christ on the days when sin wounds you deeply, when you feel like you're going to bleed out and die, and that there's no way you can go to God in this condition. Brothers and sisters, our shame is not the only thing that makes it hard to confidently continue abiding in Christ and His Word. We can easily get distracted as well from Christ when living life in a fallen world leaves you discouraged. It is easy to get distracted from Christ when your day is filled with the monotonous duty of changing diapers. You college students don't understand that yet, but those with children do. When you're constantly being referee to every sibling squabble, when all day all you hear are the wants and the demands of your children, and all you want is just time alone, time away, somebody please think about me. I'm tired of always giving, giving, giving. It is easy to get distracted from Christ when that's your day. Every day. And if you're like my wife, after she cleans the house, the futility she feels of cleaning the house, only to discover once she's done the kids have already messed it up. So it's like, okay, why do I even bother? And then I come home and it's like, I can smell that it's clean, but it doesn't look clean. It's easy to get distracted from Christ when a trusted friend gossips behind your back about you, embarrassing you and wounds you deeply. It is easy to get distracted from Christ when you turn to others with their pain and they don't bear your burden because they're too busy and they have too many things to worry about in their own life as well. It is easy to get distracted from Christ when some sickness racks your body with pain and you cannot do the things that you've been accustomed to doing and you have to rely on somebody else to help you to do them. It is easy to get distracted from Christ when God's timetable for marriage is not your timetable and you are tired of spending another night alone. When your heart's cold towards God and you've tried everything you know to warm it but nothing seems to work, you know, and just trusting Jesus doesn't seem to be enough anymore. When you're tired of fighting against sin's powerful pull and you're ready to give up. When tragedy unexpectedly and unexplainedly hits this church family like it did this past few weeks. Words cannot describe the pain. When words cannot describe the heartache. Questions. No answers. Where is God? And why would He take precious Knox? It is hard not to get distracted from Christ when all around us and within us at times there is very little evidence of Christ. Because all around us and within us, we are constantly reminded that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And at the same time, we long for them to be the way they ought to be. So how do we confidently continue remaining in Christ and His words when sin fires upon us, leaving us struggling with shame, or when life in a fallen world leaves us discouraged and distracted from Christ? Our text answers the question. John answers the question. And it's exactly what the men in World War II should have done. Keep moving forward. Confidently continue in Christ and His Word, John is going to tell us in verses 1 and 2 by dwelling on two things. Dwell on the depths of God's love for you. And secondly, dwell on the glorious destiny that awaits you as God's children. Anthropologist Rene Spitz observed and recorded what happened to 97 children who were abandoned in a South American orphanage. They were deprived of emotional and physical contact with others. Because of the lack of funds, she says there was not enough staff to adequately care for these children ages 3 months to 3 years old. Nurses changed diapers, they fed, they bathed the children, but there was little time to demonstrate the love for them that a mother would by holding, cuddling, and gently speaking to them. After 3 months, she says, many of them began to show signs of abnormality. Besides the loss of appetite and being unable to sleep well, many of the children lay with a vacant expression in their eyes. After 5 months, she says, serious deterioration set in. They lay whimpering with troubled and twisted faces. Sometimes when a doctor or a nurse would pick up an infant, it would scream in terror. 27, almost one-third of the children died the first year. But not from a lack of health care or food. They died of a lack of touch and emotional nurture. 7 more died the second year. Only 21 of the 97 survived, and most who survived suffered serious psychological damage later in life. Why? Why did most of these children die or suffer serious psychological damage? It's because they were abandoned. And they never knew or experienced the deep love and affection of a parent. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Look at what John is wanting his audience and us to know. In order to confidently continue to remain in Christ, look at how quick John is to remind us. Look, he says. Look at something. Look at the great love that God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Why is this his concern? Why is he quick to remind us of it? Because if we're not convinced, if we're not assured of the depths of God's love for us, if we aren't convinced that sin's bullets can't sever us or separate us from God, we will never move forward when fired upon. But we will always shrink back in shame. Always. So if you are a child of God sitting here this morning, the question you must resolve to answer and to know and to rest secure in is this. Is the love that God has for you deep enough and strong enough to keep your relationship with God secure until the day you die or till the day that Jesus returns to take you home? And I'm going to be up front with you. This is one of those passages in the Bible that no preacher could ever do justice to. Its content is way too big. Verses 1 and 2, I could spend the next 15 weeks trying to expound and capture and not be able to do it. So all I can hope for is that we're going to dive into these deep waters and swim around a little bit and hope that you drink enough of it that it fills you to the point that your life will never be the same. So I've got two strikes against me in preaching this sermon and particularly this passage. The first strike is no one, no human being this side of glory will ever be able to dive deep enough to reach the bottom to discover the depths of God's love for them. You can't do it. Secondly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind can conceive of the things that God has in store for those who love Him. I don't know about you, but my mind can conceive of some pretty amazing things. And Paul says it doesn't even come close. You can't even imagine it. So I got two strikes against me. So the question is, how do you even begin? How do you even begin to dwell upon and discover the depths of a love that can never fully be reached? And how can you even begin to dwell upon a destiny that our minds can't even dream of? Now, John does not attempt to reach the depths of God's love in chapter 3. He does that in chapter 4. But what's interesting is that our text does give us a clue as to how we can begin to discover and dive into the depths of God's love. Look at verse 1 again. John makes this statement, and it's a statement about the greatness of God's love, but if you notice something, he doesn't elaborate on how great it is. All he says is, look, see how great it is. But where's the clue found? Where do we see it? Where does he want us to look to see how great God's love is? Answer, in the labor and delivery room where God's children are born. In other words, the place where we begin to discover and dive in to see the depths of God's love is to look at what we were and what we deserve before we were the recipients of it. Paul's argument in Ephesians 2 is the same thing. What long plagued me is why does he have to remind Christians of what they were before God revealed Jesus and His great love to them? You can't understand how great His love is until you understand what you deserve. Until you understand what you are before Him. And I thought all week, there is no passage. I could give you tons and tons of Bible passages to go look at that talk about how sinful we are, how bad we are, and how much we deserve God's wrath. But there's one passage, I think, that most graphically illustrates it and captures it. Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14 because it is well worth our time. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Ezekiel comes after Jeremiah and Lamentations. It's before Daniel. Just go to Psalms, turn right. You should be okay. Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. In other words, you're not my natural children. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out into the open field where you were abhorred on the day you were born. But when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, Live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall, and you arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Once again, when I passed by, I saw you, and behold, you were at the age for love. So I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your wrists, a chain on your neck, a ring in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations. Why? Because of your beauty. For it was perfect. Through the splendor that I bestowed on you. What is this text telling us? How do we see the depths of God's love here? God chose to set His love upon a people that no one would love. God set His love upon people who are not His natural children. People who have aligned themselves with idols, with the devil, and have rebelled and turned away from Him. People who have nothing in them or about them to love. In other words, you begin to discover the depth of His love when you see how far His love reaches. God bestowed His love upon you when you scorned His goodness and strayed from Him. God bestowed His love upon you when you would not and you could not love Him in return. He bestowed His love upon you knowing you were going to be an unfaithful bride. Knowing that you were going to turn away from Him and give your love to others. Brothers and sisters, Paul says in Ephesians 2, He bestowed His love upon you when you were His enemy, dead in your trespasses and sins. How deep? is His love. You can never touch bottom. All you can do is swim in it and begin to discover it. And that's what John wants us to discover. He wants us to see its depths by directing our attention to how far down it reached to pull us out of what we were and what we deserved. But even more than that, do you see what it cost God to bestow His love upon you? It cost Him His Son. It cost His Son suffering. It cost His Son pain beyond imagination. It cost His Son humiliation. And ultimately a gruesome death where they put Him up, raised Him up. Why? To make a public ridicule spectacle of Him. This is utter humiliation. And you realize the Jews could have killed Him. They were lying when they say, we can't kill Him, when they went to Pilate. In their law, blasphemy was a penalty worthy of stoning to death. They could have executed Him that way. But they didn't want Him to die that way. They wanted Him to die Rome's way. They wanted Him to suffer. It cost Jesus humiliation, suffering, pain, and ultimately death. So brothers and sisters, can you at least picture how it must have pained the heart of God to ignore the cry of His own Son as He hung on public display, being ridiculed, saying, Father, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And crying out for God's favor and God's face, what did He receive? Silence. Silence. While His own Father turned His back on His Son. Can you picture the One who knew no sin becoming our sin? The spotless Lamb of God taking upon Himself all of our blemishes, all of our unrighteousness. And can you picture, because He did it, that's why the Father had to turn away from Him? And at that moment, pour out all of His almighty displeasure for your sin on His own Son. Do you understand why He did it? According to Ezekiel, it was so He could make you beautiful. It was so He could adorn you and dress you in the radiant righteousness and likeness of His own Son. It was so that He could breathe spiritual life into you, resurrecting you from the dead and making you a son or a daughter. It was so that you could swim safe and secure in the deep waters of His love, never fearing that something can get you from underneath. It was so that you would no longer be frozen with fear when sin's bullets fly all around you. It was so that you could confidently continue to remain in Christ all the days of your life and not shrink away from Him in shame. And here it is. Brothers and sisters, if God set His love upon you when you were His enemy, when there was nothing in you or about you that was attractive, when you could not and would not love Him in return, what makes you think He will remove His love from you after He has washed and cleansed you already? After He has covered, clothed you already? So when you find yourself shrinking away from Christ because of the shame of your sin, go to the labor and delivery room of where God first revealed His love to you and made you a son or a daughter. Go to the One who bore your shame and confidently continue remaining in Him. So if dwelling on the depths of God's love for us helps us not to shrink away from Christ in shame, then what will help us not to get discouraged from living life in a fallen world where it's easy to get distracted from Christ because things are not the way they should be? And my wife captured it best last year when we went on our 10-year anniversary to Costa Rica. Been saving up for 10 years. We went on it. Afterwards, she talked to me and told me how easy January became. We went in February. She says, what made January more easy for me in dealing with the daily struggles of the squabbling children, of the needs and the wants and the diapers and all that stuff, what made all of that easy was knowing that when we get to Costa Rica, none of those struggles will be there. Dwelling on the glorious destiny that awaits us as God's children helps us to move forward through the discouragement, move forward through the distractions of living life in a fallen world. Because do you realize that once we get home, none of the struggles we face now will be there. None of them. All of my present struggles with sin will no longer be there. All of our present frustrations will no longer be there. All of our hurts, all of our pains, all of our heartaches will no longer be there. They will all be removed. Now look at verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3. Look at how John wants to drive away our discouragement. He's drawing our attention to three positive statements about our destiny. And don't miss these. The first thing he's drawing our attention to about our destiny is presently. Presently, right now, we are children of God. Look at the word he uses. He says, beloved, those deeply loved by God. This is an endearing term. Those deeply loved by God, those who have already been raised to newness of life, they've already been reborn, have an intimate relationship with God where He is their Father. And because they have an intimate relationship with God as their Father, they have the assurance that God will never give them up for adoption to another. He will never reject them. He will never put them off and give them away and abandon them. Which leads to the second positive statement. Because people are assured of being children now, as he says, such we are now. Look at the time element. Now. Not we will be children, but now we are. And I like how one commentator says, he says, we shall never be more the children of God than we are right now. And the second positive statement is because people are assured of being God's children right now, God's children know Jesus will come again. Jesus is going to appear again to take us home where we belong. His second coming is guaranteed because His first coming secured it. The certainty of being a child of God now is a guarantee not only of what is coming, but a guarantee of what we will be at that coming. A guarantee of the way things will be at that coming. So, until then, what can we expect now? If that's later, if that's then, what can I expect now? Well, I can expect what Paul so confidently is convinced of in Philippians 1:6. We know it. You've got it memorized. What's Paul confident of? This very thing. That he who began a good work will do what? Complete it. Perfect it. Until the day of Christ Jesus. So what can I expect now? I can expect that God will never stop working on me. To shape me, to mold me, to make me look more like Jesus. The work He began in the labor and delivery room is going to continue until the day of Christ Jesus, until He returns to take us home. So dwelling now on the destiny that awaits us later gives me hope that change, growth, and maturity are always possible now. God is not finished with me now. As imperfect as I am now, as spiritually immature as I am now, as poorly as I reflect Jesus to my wife, to my children, to my church, to my neighbor now, God's never going to stop molding me, shaping me, chiseling, crafting me to look like Jesus now. Dwelling on the destiny that awaits us is meant to give us hope now. Which leads to John's third positive statement. And this is what's great. He says, we don't know what we're going to be like. But we do know this. When we see Him, we will become like Him. Brothers and sisters, I said this earlier, there is not a more glorious verse in the New Testament than this. There is not a more glorious verse in the New Testament than this. Because one day God's children are actually going to see the reality and the fullness of who Jesus is. No longer, as Paul says, dimly through a mirror like we see Him now. No longer is it going to be cloudy and sketchy. I will look at the full brightness of His glory face to face. And see it, and behold it, and be so captivated by it. It will be so stunning. It will be so real. It will be so captivating. You know what I'm going to do for the first 1,000 years of eternity? That's just the first 1,000. You will exchange faith for sight. You will no longer have to trust. You will fully see. You will fully realize. Everything now that He declares about you to be true will be a full reality then. You will be perfect. You will love others perfectly the way Jesus loves them. You will be loved by others perfectly. You will fully see what you trust in now. And you're going to trade that and look at the Savior who gave His life for you. And John tells us in Revelation that it's going to be so real, so personal, that He Himself is actually going to take His hand, reach up towards your face, and wipe away every tear. The hands that were pierced will touch your heart and fill the emptiness that you have now with complete fullness and satisfaction. And you will never be distracted from Jesus again. No more chasing worthless idols. Now don't miss this. What happens to us when we see Jesus as He really is? The moment we see Him, John says, we will immediately become like Him. Don't miss this. Don't miss the order here. Your becoming like Jesus is not the goal of the Christian life. Yes, I said that. Your ultimate destiny is not to be like Jesus. We miss that. We get this out of order. Your ultimate goal and your ultimate destiny is to see Him. And then by seeing Him, you become like Him. Now, every struggle now will no longer be present then. Every struggle to love God and love others perfectly now, no longer a struggle then. I will no longer worry what other people think about me. Could you imagine how great that's going to be? Like right now, that I'm not worried. I won't worry what you think of me. Gosh, was she a good preacher? Was that a good sermon? Are people going to come back? Oh, that was terrible. They're not coming back. How nice it's going to be that I'm not going to care. That I'm not going to worry. That I'm not going to get nervous anymore. That I'm not going to worry that my hair is 5 inches shorter. No more death. No more pain. No more hurt. No more goodbyes. No more sudden departures. No more sin. What is the implication of this now? If the ultimate cause of our transformation then is seeing the reality and the glory of who Jesus is, then is that not also the way we grow in holiness now? By seeing Him, beholding Him. So where do we see and behold Him? In His Word, in the sacrament, and in His people. When sin assaults and fires upon you, when life in a fallen world discourages you and distracts you, confidently continue to remain in Jesus by remaining in His Word. This is where you hear about Him. This is where you hear about the depths of His love. This is where you see what awaits you. His coming, His life, death, and resurrection did something. It secured something. It guarantees what awaits you when He says, "I make all things new." It guarantees what's ahead of us. The Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when we behold the glory of God as it shines in the face of Christ, when we behold Him, when we see Him, when we reflect upon His glory, the Holy Spirit changes, transforms you to look more like Jesus. In one of his books, A.M. Hunter, a New Testament scholar, relates the story of a dying man who asked his Christian doctor to tell him something about the place where he was going. And the doctor fumbled for a reply until he heard a scratching at the door, and he immediately knew he had his answer. Said to his patient, he said, "You hear that? Do you hear that? It's my dog. I left him downstairs, but he's grown impatient. Because he hears my voice. And he's come upstairs now. He doesn't know what's behind the door. But he knows that I'm there. And all he wants is to be near his master." Why does John want us to confidently continue to remain in Jesus and His Word all the days of our lives? So we'd always be close to our master. So we would never shrink away from Him in shame. So that we could dive in and discover and swim in the depths of His great love for us. And dwell on a glorious destiny that awaits us. Because as my wife said, all the things we struggle with now won't be there then. Let me pray. Our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, one who has looked upon us in our filth, in our blood, in our uncleanliness, and took pity. Pity and compassion for a people who keep spurning your love, who keep turning away from your love. A people who don't understand your love. So God, I ask, and I plead, and I beg for myself and for my dear brothers and sisters here that You'd give us a glimpse to how great Your love for us really is. As Paul prays, that we may grasp the depths and the height of the love that You have for us in Christ. And God, when we get discouraged and we're distracted, would You help us to dwell on the glorious destiny that awaits us? That we will see Jesus finally. We will look our Savior in the face. We will look at the One who bore our burden, who took our shame, who took our punishment, who took Your wrath, so that we would never know a day of what it is like to be separated from Your love. Convince us of Your great love. Convince us of the glorious destiny that awaits us, so that we confidently continue to remain in Jesus by remaining in His Word all the days of our lives. It is for Your glory and for our good that I ask of these things. Amen.